Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 in your printed class notes to page 88. It's in all likelihood that we will run out of class notes tonight, but don't try and write frantically. You'll get it in time because I'll give it to you later. I just had some things come up at the last minute today that I wasn't able to get your class notes made, and or you would have had a page or two, but that'll give you an opportunity to listen tonight, and then on Thursday you'll be able to have them in written form as far as we get. Was Dan operated on today? That go all right? Okay. That's Gail Young's father, Dan Austin, was operated on, had a quintuple? Is it five or four? Four quadruple bypass surgery today over at Duke. And so I'm glad to hear that went well. All right. I don't know of any other announcements except this picnic that's coming up. And somebody said that on the news, they said that we might have rain on Sunday. Well, rain or shine, we're going to go out there. And so at least we've experienced both, so we'll enjoy some fellowship together anyway. But rain or shine, that'll be this Sunday right after Bible class out at Harris Lake Park at the same location that we've been in the last three or four times. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening, especially enjoy your grace that you have provided your word for us on a grace basis tonight. And as we continue to be edified as sons and daughters and as ambassadors of Christ, we know that we are covering information that many of us have straight, many of us have clear, and is not going to be any major breakthrough on our thinking. But we understand and appreciate that all things are to be done in the proper order, and therefore in the sense and sequence as we go through your word, this is what you would have us to understand and appreciate. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of these issues, that it may be with us as one of the most integral parts of our lives, that we would so naturally be able to tell someone else about Jesus Christ, to witness to them and not cloud the issue with any works of any kind, but that we would set forth the true and plain and pure gospel message as you have given it through the Apostle Paul for us to understand in this dispensation of grace. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might not just challenge us, but they might become the edifying building blocks in our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 4 is one of those passages where, as a pastor, especially among some of you who I've known now for 12 years and who I understand appreciate even before I came to here, had an appreciation for grace and for the understanding of how one is justified unto eternal life, and that none of that has changed in all of the 12 years that I've been here, no matter what our dispensational understanding has come to be or what our correct biblical sound doctrine has come to be. This is one of the consistent issues that has been a joy as a pastor of this church to not have to confront. And that is that we have all been either the beneficiaries of others' work that has gone before me, or the Word of God itself effectually operating, so that you know and are aware of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the simple death, burial, and resurrection, and that it is by faith alone in Him, in Christ alone, that you are justified unto eternal life. It's always a challenge as a pastor to teach passages like this because it is a very familiar thing to us, and it is something that we all pretty well understand. And therefore, I'm not going to belabor it in going over the entire doctrine of imputation or any of those issues. I'm simply going to give you the information as it should be understood in its proper sense and sequence so that we can, again, have this in our thinking at the right time and at the right place. But I still believe there's going to be some aspects to this that will be clearer even to those of you who are old experts at some of these things. It's amazing how you come back to passages and realize there's things sitting there that you have missed for many, many years. And this is one of those types of passages. But anyway, we're going to pick this up where we left off on Sunday morning, and we're really ready for verse 2. And what we're doing is we're dealing with a block of verses here. In fact, 8 of them, but we've actually limited ourselves to the first 5 that are going to present the historical evidence and piece of evidence and proof for the Apostle Paul that a person always has been justified by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind. And Abraham is the first witness or historical precedent-setting case that Paul presents. And so instead of going through the first 8 verses, verses 6, 7, and 8 dealing with David, we'll just go through and refresh ourselves on the first 5. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And again, Paul is building upon information already sitting back in chapter 3, which is one of the pinnacle verses dealing with justification is verse 28, where Paul says, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And actually, he's tying together a thread that was begun back in chapter 1, verse 17, when he said, "The just shall live by faith." Once we get through this chapter, chapter 5 will be rather interesting because we're going to see the results of it. But once you hit verse 25 of chapter 4, the whole issue of how a person is justified is really thoroughly and throughly dealt with by God's Word in the way and manner in which He would have us understand it today. And again, one of the things He does is He takes us back not to to Moses, but He actually goes even back farther than that. He goes back to Abraham. And it's Abraham that Paul sets forth first as our classic example of how this was done. And therefore, as I said, if I was to give you an homework, I would have you reading and rereading and re-rereading chapters, especially 15 through 22 of the book of Genesis, because it's in there that this is the issue that Paul is going to be driving at and dealing with, especially in chapter 15, first of all, as we go through this and look at how God justified Abraham, and that sets the pattern for all justification for all time. Anyway, we noted verse 1 last time, and we ended with understanding and appreciating the fact that you have some accuracy in your King James Bible when it comes to understanding that such words as found, the very last word, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found," that there is accuracy in that, and it should be found, and it shouldn't be as some translations, not all of them, but some translations say that it's discovered. Some of them, one leaves it out altogether because it is left out. The last two words are left out in the Westcott and Hort text. The other guys are just dishonest when they include it. But dishonesty is the norm and standard for scholarship today. There's very little difference between scholars and politicians. Both of them are about as dishonest a bunch as you'll ever want to get around. But I think scholars edge out politicians. I think the more I study the Bible, the more I realize that there is a category of human beings on earth that's even lower than politicians. I didn't know that was possible, but it is. And it's scholars, especially biblical scholars, because at least politicians don't make it their highest priority to attack the authority of God's Word. And that's one thing I want you to realize. When you see things like that, and you read some people or you hear some people come along and they talk about, well, That old 1611 King James, we like using that because it's the beloved old text, and it's easy to memorize, and a lot of other issues. That's not the issue. The issue is flawless accuracy, and I said that and ended a Sunday that way, but there is one issue that I needed to say even further than that I didn't say, because that's not the bottom line issue. The bottom line issue is not even flawless accuracy. The bottom line is absolute authority. That's the issue. If we don't have a book that we can look at and hold in our hands and say this is the absolute authority in all matters, then we might as well, I don't even want to do this job, if that's the case. If we can't have the absolute truth, absolutely, then there's no reason for me being up here. I'm just giving you some truth, some not truth, and Oprah does that. So that's the real issue. And that's the issue in every seminary, every Bible college, and every university that teaches the Bible today. The issue is absolute authority. And the very first thing a seminary professor, who's usually some burnt-out pastor who couldn't hack the job, and a lot of these guys couldn't hack it, you'd be surprised at some of the most prized names among most pastors today actually tried to pastor churches, and they couldn't take it for a year before they were burnt out. Anyway, a pastor's not supposed to be a scholar, and a scholar's not supposed to be a pastor. But that's what you have in the major universities today, and I'm talking about the seminaries and Bible colleges around. We're going to see another example of that coming up in verse 2. It's interesting, after class, I had several people come up to me after the class was over when I said I wasn't going to really go over many of these issues before. They said, "We like those things. We'd like for you to bring that out. That gives us a lot of confidence in what we're doing." And so I'll point one out here coming up in verse 2. But let's now take a look at this and see that Abraham found something. He didn't discover something. He found something as if it were laying on the ground. And that is how God's Jehovahness and grace functions in justifying someone unto eternal life. And that's going to be the subject of what he found in the rest of chapter 4. And he's going to give details about that, from especially chapter 10 on down to the end of the chapter. You especially get some details concerning exactly what it was he believed and what he had looking at, that he against all hope and against all his physical circumstances believed in the word that God told him. He believed what God said, the promise God gave, and that's the issue of us always understanding we have two major bones of contention, or major lines of contention, that compete. And this is both post-salvation as well as pre-salvation. There are always, and the reason is because you're dealing with human beings, and there's always going to be some competing system of works against grace. And by the way, of the two, it's works and that competing system which will always be embraced by human beings. It will take everything in you to not want to go that route. And I'm talking about after you're saved. Wait till we hit chapter 6. And then we'll start. You see, you've got a little bit of a break. For those of you who are looking down the road, when I hit chapter 6, it's going to get real personal in here. Right now you're sitting back saying, "Oh, this is about justification. I already am justified. I'm already saved. I got it easy. I can come in that door and know that I'm not going to get beamed when I get in there." Wait till we get to chapter 6, and I doubt any of us are going to escape without having our sinew tested and the metal of our spiritual life really tested. But this is the way it is, not only at salvation, but after salvation. There are two competing systems that's vying for your attention. One of them is going to bring the honor and glory to your Heavenly Father. The other one is going to bring the honor and glory to a man, either you or someone else. And these two competing systems run with terminology I want you having in your thinking. When you hear such words, especially in chapter 4, like promise, that's in keeping with faith and belief, forgiveness, the imputation of righteousness, which you will get later on. These are words and terminology that are all consistent with grace. That you didn't do anything and God did. That you the only thing you could do is put yourself in a predicament you couldn't get out of. You had to have someone else come along and extricate you from that predicament. That's what grace does. But not only that, the greatness of grace is that God could do something to your benefit because he is a benevolent God, and at the same time never compromise himself in doing it. Now that only a divine God could do. But the other competing system, of course, is the law. Either Moses's or some substandard law that you think of. Any law that man is going to devise by himself will be beneath the law of Moses. There's no such thing as coming up with a law in any religion, under any circumstances, with any intellectual fool, which is what most intellectuals are. By the way, I've been doing some reading just recently on Albert Einstein. And you notice that they're sending up some rocket to try and prove Einstein's theory of relativity. Do you know that Albert Einstein and his theory of relativity is one of the biggest jokes that ever came down the line? And he didn't advance anything. It's amazing what kind of idiocy is held up for scholarship today. And that we think that that means something. E equals MC squared. It means very little. It doesn't do a whole lot for me, and it doesn't do anything on this side of the board. But no matter what man will try and put his hand to devise a law or some performance system outside of the Mosaic law is going to be beneath it. But that's the competing system, and those are the words you need to be thinking about. Law, performance, the flesh. What does Abraham find? He says, pertaining to the flesh hath found. Debt. And that's all you have. When you came to believe in Jesus Christ, it was as if you had this same ledger up here, one side being debt and the other side being credit, and you have nothing on your credit side, a big fat zero. No matter what you did here, it all adds up to zero. And on this side of the board, God is going to credit to your account something. We'll get to that. He'll credit righteousness to your account instead of imputing sin to your account. Anyway, I know all of these things, we've gone over them before, but they just help understand this a little bit better. Let's now jump into to Romans chapter 4, verse 2 now, and we'll get it with verse 1 there. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now here is the Apostle Paul using Abraham to explain to us how God justifies an individual unto eternal life. And he's going to do that with Abraham. And there's some fascinating issues that we're going to see. For instance, one of the things we're going to see is, let me go to this picture. This is a picture that I found. I don't know how well you can see that. But this is a painting that was actually done by a young man about what we will look at in Genesis 15. And if you can't tell what it is exactly, probably could if we dim the lights. This is supposed to be God with his back to you. This is Abraham. And he's having Abraham look up there at the stars there in Genesis 15. And in those stars, what's interesting is, and I think this is what's reflected by this painter, is that before man got his hands on the zodiac, the celestial stars, the astrosphere actually told the gospel message, and what you have today in the various astrology issues are actually corruptions of all of that. And if you've ever studied, I think it was Bullinger who came out with an excellent book called "The Gospel in the Stars," or something like that. But nevertheless, what he's depicted up here is the angel of the Lord staying the hand of Abraham as he's going to offer Isaac. This is Isaac right here on the altar. And then over here is a high priest, which is the line of Abraham is going to be the Jewish nation. And he's depicted that in that high priest. But more than that, here is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lord crucified on that cross, that's going to be one of his seed as well. But down here is what I liked about this particular painting. You see the animals all divided in half, and they're standing in the blood. They're standing in, that's why I refer to that oftentimes, that's not a biblical term, but I refer to that as the bloody lane. That's a term that came from the Battle of Antietam, or Sharpsburg, whichever side of the war you were on. But Gettysburg had a bloody lane as well. But these are the animals, and you can see in this picture that they are actually divided in half the way I was talking about, from nose to tail, and not divided in half at the midriff, but they're actually divided nose to tail and laid in half. And that would be the the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram divided in half there. And here's an altar that he had built all of here. All this is depicted in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And we'll get that in the very next verse, in verse 3. But before we do, notice what Paul says. If Abraham were justified by works. Now, a couple of things I want to do here at this point. I'm going to back up one. Notice in your class notes, first of all, the word for. That's not going to go with what I have on the board here. Just hang on and we'll get to it. You have the little particle gar. The particle gar is the particle of further amplification and explanation. That's what you're going to get here. What shall we say then? Well, here's the question. That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For. For is the particle of further explanation and amplification. Hence, Paul begins here in verse 2 to further explain what Abraham found. What did he find in connection with his flesh? And that is that it in no way contributed in any way, shape, or form to his own justification unto eternal life. What God did with Abraham is a piece of wisdom and genius that sets on display for anyone who cares to look what he found when he was justified unto eternal life. And he wasn't justified on the basis of anything he did. He was justified only on one thing and one thing only, and that's what he believed. And in fact, let's hold our place for a moment and just look at it. We won't spend time there. Let's come back to the 15th chapter and familiarize ourselves with it just for once, and then we'll come right back. Genesis chapter 15. Now, I'm going to give some detail in here coming up, especially when we get to verse 3. I'm going to give you some detail concerning especially the latter part of the chapter. But this isn't where Abraham comes onto the scene. Abraham actually comes onto the scene at the end of chapter 11 is where he's first mentioned as being in the descendants of Terah, who was his father. And then in chapter 12, you get a full-blown issue. But you'll notice the information concerning the Abrahamic covenant was given to him in chapter 12. It gets reconfirmed to him in chapter 15, and it isn't until chapter 15 that it's said that it's counted to him for righteousness. There was something he believed that was counted to him for righteousness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision." Now get what's happening here. He's going to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. And it's interesting that all of this is accurate, even though nothing was being written down at the time. Saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." Now he's just coming out of chapter 14, which was the battle with Chedorlaomer, where he had the battle with him concerning the five cities, and had to do business, and one of the most interesting persons in the entire Bible comes onto the scene for the first time, and only time actually, Melchizedek. And you'll remember when we went over this, we actually went over this in some detail, it's been many years ago, but we went over this in some detail, where Abraham and his rangers, and that's what basically they were, went out and took Lot back, because Chedorlaomer and the other guys took his crazy nephew Lot, but Abraham went after him and got him, won the battle, and when it came time, this king of Sodom comes running out there trying to give credit where credit's not due and payment where payment's not due, and Abraham said he wouldn't take so much as a shoe latchet. He's not going to take a thread of all of the great spoils of that battle except to pay his rangers off, which is the end of the very last verse of chapter 15. And he took a very small group of men and whipped soundly a large group of professional soldiers. It's amazing, you know, I was listening this morning to a young ranger who came back from the Persian Gulf, from Iraq, and he's blind now, both eyes. He took a piece of shrapnel right in near his eye, the eye socket. And as he put it, it just kind of went around my brain and rattled around in there and severed his optic nerves. And he's lost his sight. And I was never so proud and nauseated, both at the same time, of a young, well-trained, well-skilled, handsome, tough, lean killer. as that ranger and nauseated by that female reporter who tried to say, well, now after it's all said and done, do you still think it was worth losing your sight to go over there and fight the way you did? And without missing a beat, this young, strapping, handsome man, real man, this ranger, told this female, and she, I'm not going to call her a woman, that would be too dignified. This female, I suppose she was a female, she tries to look like a male most of the time, but this female reporter, he said, it not only was worth my giving my eyesight, he said, I would gladly give my life for what we were accomplishing over there. And thank God he was blind and didn't have to look at the pathetic look she was giving him, as if, I can't hardly believe that somebody would actually say that. And this is the nauseating. I haven't said hardly a peep about this, but I'm about ready to come unglued by some of the garbage that I see passed off by both parties as how to conduct a war. And I've never been in a war. I'm just a civilian that's read about it. But I can tell you right now, if I were running it, the next time I saw anybody standing and dancing on a burnout tank or Humvee, they'd be shot dead. And if they were children, they'd be taken and put in prison. That's how you deal with that. I don't care what their culture is. Human beings understand power. And if you're shot at from a temple, a church, a mosque, or anything else, you level it. And you kill everybody in it, and there better not be a stone left unturned when you're done with it. I'm sick of this. And it's most un-American, and I mean, I'm not talking about Democrats only. I'm talking about a bunch of lily, white, cowardly, yellow Republicans as well. Diplomacy with terrorists, my foot. Well, anyway, see, you got something interesting out of the class tonight. That's just my opinion. That's all that is. But I am so proud of every ranger, marine, sailor that's over there doing the fantastic job and then gets caught up in this having to answer asinine questions like that. I've just been around these guys enough that if you get around them, you walk taller just by being in their presence. And I know because when I was with Hal Fritz and about 80 other Medal of Honor recipients in Chicago, you should have seen the way those Medal of Honor recipients treated a young ranger who had his legs blown off in Beirut. And that ranger said, my only regret is that I don't have more legs to give. And he just got a silver star out of his action. And man, I mean, those Medal of Honor recipients made that ranger feel 10 feet tall, and he was. And I was humbled to be in their presence. Anyway, I get to do what I do tonight because that boy lost his eyesight. And a lot of others are going to lose their lives tonight so that some idiotic female reporter can act like an ass. Well, let's get back to business. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. How did I get off on all of that? Well, I feel better. I let it out. I feel better. That's not all, I think, but that's some of it. Chapter 4, verse 2 is the particle where Paul begins in verse 2 to give explanation. What Abraham found, that is, that it in no way contributed in any way, shape, or form to his own justification unto eternal life. This is what he's found. This is not what he discovered, but what he found. Then we have a prothesis. We have a premise. Notice what he says. Oh, well, I was over in chapter 15. That's what I was over. I need to get myself straightened around here. You should be. Are you still in Genesis 15? Okay, that's where I want you. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. That's what got me off track there. Abraham and his rangers. Came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." There was something that was causing Abraham to fear. And we'll get into that on what that is. But it is absolutely fantastic and very critical that in the context of what he's going to set forth in chapter 15, you especially understand what he's going to say to him at the end of verse 1. When he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." There are two things that Abraham had to have in his thinking that God in his Jehovahness and grace is going to provide for him. And that is that there is a line of the descent of the seed that is taking place. God has come to the point where he's had to take all of the Gentile nations and he's had to relegate and consign them to ungodliness. And when you're ungodly, that means you're unfit. You can't be utilized by God in asabase or eusabase. That's the Greek word for ungodliness. When you're not thinking like God, in other words, if God's going to, we're talking about combat and battle, when God's going to conduct a battle, you've got to be thinking with him. The Bible is replete with people who would not think the way God thought when it came to battle and conquest. There was a couple that did, one by the name of Joshua and another by the name of Caleb. And God said to go into the land, and it's interesting, it's very interesting, if you come over to the end of chapter 15, three verses of chapter 15, we won't read it, but if you add up the number of peoples or the number of nations or the number they were actually looked upon as that, of peoples that are listed there, you have 10 of them. And you follow those, even though the names will change, the area and who they are the same. And there's going to be a problem with these 10 all the way through human history. And there was a cause for Abraham to be afraid of what was going to take place, not only with him personally, but the fact that he had no human means of being able to produce what God said he was going to do with him. It's like you chose the worst possible candidate you could have chosen. You're talking about families of the earth being blessed, and you're talking families. Man, I can't even have one family. I can't even have one people. I can't have one kid. And neither can Sarah. And so it's as if God made a huge mistake here. But like with God in all other aspects, he's going to take the foolishness of the world and he's going to confound the wise with his foolishness. He's always doing that. And it's interesting that you have some real threats taking place to Abraham, to the promise that God had made him earlier, and these kinds of things where God is going to have to shield. He's going to be thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is putting that I am issue into practice even before Moses and Mount Sinai. I am going to do this for you. I'm going to be your shield and exceeding great reward. And wrapped up in those two things are the very issues Abraham needed to have done for him that he couldn't do himself. Look at verse 2. And Abram said, notice his name has not been changed yet. It's Abram, not Abraham. Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus," who was a good friend of his, but he was not of the same physical seed line. Really, Eliezer is a Gentile. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." He said, all of this heirship that you're talking about, and by the way, Abraham was a wealthy man. He had made his wealth in trade, in trade routes. But all of his promised heirship is going to another. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, notice he's believing the word of the Lord. "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." And tell, the word tell, the English word tell there means add them up. "If thou shalt be able to number them," and he said unto him, "so shall thy seed be." Verse 6 is where Abraham gets justified unto eternal life. and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. All cap, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. And he, Jehovah, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness, tzedek, which is the Hebrew equivalent of dikaiosune. And those exact words are going to be quoted by the Apostle Paul. Notice the verse 7 then. What he does is a consequence of it. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. He's going to confirm the land covenant with him, the Abrahamic covenant, which is a land covenant, in connection with him now being justified unto eternal life. And he says, to give thee this land to inherit it. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, each divided them, and divided them in the midst, that's from head to stern, stem to stern, as it would be, right down the main seam there, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And there's a reason for that. Before we get done with this, I'm going to tell you why there's five different animals mentioned there, three animals and two fowl, and what those things represent. But there's five of them. And it's important that he didn't divide the birds. The two birds he doesn't divide. He divides the animals. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. By the way, that's a great picture of the adversary trying to come down and trying to destroy the scene and try to muddy up the picture. And Abraham was having to drive them away. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God puts him to sleep. And lo, here's what he gets in his sleep. A nightmare and horror of great darkness fell upon him. There is something about what God is showing him now that causes Abraham to have this great and horror of great darkness. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. No, but everything Abraham's going to experience here, God has already prepared him for when he said, don't worry. He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Notice what he says here. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's that? He says, just as soon as Abram gets the understanding that he's going to get this seed and it's all going to come about, God's telling him, but they're going to go down into 400 years of slavery. That's where they were when Moses came. They go down into Egypt. And they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. That's Egypt he's going to judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'll explain that a little later. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The pieces that Abram laid out of the three animals, of the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram. God puts him to sleep, makes him see these things, and instead of him and Abraham walking down through the bloody lane, and that's what that... I guess I should have that up there. I really wasn't going to go into all of this tonight, and I'm not really. Instead of the two of them walking down here, that's what this picture really doesn't quite represent. Because what happened, God puts him to sleep, then look at what he does. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And both of those are significant to Israel's program. The smoking furnace and the burning lamp, we'll talk about that a little later, that passed between those pieces. What God did was, he made Abraham go asleep. That is, he's going to put him out of the picture, and instead of the two of them walking through those carcasses, God himself is going to go through, take the the smoking furnace, the burning lamp, and pass through those things, signifying to Abraham, whatever this means, and we'll talk about what it does mean, God is performing the work. That's grace. Abraham's performing none of it. And what is going to happen about that seed as the sand of the seas and the stars of the sky and being a blessing. And actually what he's doing is he's opening Abraham's thinking up to the fact that I'm going to repossess this earth through your seed. All that's going to happen based on God's Jehovahness and grace. I don't care how much of the law they want. The law is not going to do this. God's going to. And you know what's interesting about this? What's interesting is that when you get to, let's say, the end, the kingdom, when the kingdom gets itself established out here, even the remnant of Israel that exists out here is not going to give the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, the king, the throne. And you'll see that in Ezekiel, especially when he talks about the crown being cast down, and I will overturn first installment, overturn second installment, overturn third installment, three overturns. Then he will come whose right it is, fourth installment, but then God says, I will give it him. It is the Heavenly Father who gives the Son the throne. Man will not do that. God, the Heavenly Father, gives him that throne. And that's actually depicted all the way back here, where you have the smoking furnace and burning lamp that pass between those pieces. God's going to do the work. Not even Abraham or his seed is going to repossess this earth as far as inaugurating that king. The Father will give him the crown and the Father will give him the throne. The Father's going to give the Son the kingdom. Verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This was the original royal land grant. And then you have the 10 nations that are mentioned that are living up there that are fortified by the adversary to fight this thing from ever taking place. The Kenites, the Kizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Anyway, come back to Romans 4 now. In case you haven't done any homework, that's just some background. We really didn't explain hardly anything there. Just give you a little background of what's going on here. That's why when you get to verse 3 here, Paul's going to say, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he's taking you right back to that time when it was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. Let's look at verse 2 now and finish this out. We were looking at if here, which is a conditional phrase. For if Abraham were just... Now here's a great example of scholars going apoplectic when it comes to the Bible. Because they come along and they say, well, first of all, they've built this whole kind of phantom shadow boxer for the Apostle Paul, where everything that he's doing here in the book of Romans is a debate with a non-existent, non-real entity. And they just can't handle this verse at all, because they don't understand the background I've given you into two justifications. And so they come to this verse. For instance, it says, if the particle is I, E-I, but depending on which Greek school you went to, it can be pronounced I or A. I came from a school that pronounced the E-I diphthong as long A. Others pronounce it as long I. It really doesn't matter because both are wrong. You say, well, can't you say both are right? I can't, because no one knows how it was really pronounced. But anyway, the particle I or A, E-I, is used with the indicative, and that indicates what is called a first-class condition. On the board, you have conditional phrases. We've been over these before. First, second, third, and fourth-class conditional phrases. And what you're going to do is, if you're going to have a debate with somebody, you need to have some kind of a premise, and that's what this does. It sets up a premise. The fancy name for it is a prodesis. And you have a premise where you say, if such and such, and then you conclude it with what's called, fancy term, with an apodosis, where you have a then. Now, you may say then, or then may be implied. But for every if, there's going to be a then issue. And you can have a first, second, third, or fourth class in the Greek. The first class is what we have here, which... The little word, E-I, is actually aeon, but because of the nature in which consonants and vowels operate in the Greek language, they shorten that to EI, I, or A. It's the word if, and it always begins a prothesis of any conditional phrase and sets the premise, ending with a then kind of conclusion or apodosis. What we have here is a first-class condition. We know that because the general way in which the Greek language operates is that when you have A or I, EI, with an indicative mood in the verb following it, it sets forth a first-class condition that says, this is true. So you could come along and you could say, for if Abraham, and it's true, for if and it's true, Abraham were justified by works. Now that just takes a scholar and shoots him to the moon. He can't take that. So what they'll do is they'll come along and make some scholarly remark about it that will defuse this volatile situation, because Abraham could not possibly have been justified by works. Why, yes, he could have. And Paul puts it in a first-class condition that he was justified by works. And not only that, there are two other things sitting in this very verse that's going to make sense if you understand that, that makes no sense if you don't. One is the reason for the choice of the word glory. If this is a debate about something that's not true and put in a first class as if it is, like the scholars would have you believe, then what's the word glory doing sitting there instead of boasting? I'll show you that in a moment. The other thing, by doing what the scholars say you should do with this, totally diffuses what comes after the semicolon and makes that soft, when that thing should hit like a right cross across the jaw. And that is when it says, but not before God. That whole thing sits on the premise that Abraham really was justified by works, but not before God. That's the adversative conjunction a la, and that's supposed to hit you right between the eyes like a ball-peen hammer. Now, let's take a look at this in your class notes. EI, I, is used here with the indicative and indicative first-class conditional phrases being set up in the prothesis, a condition that simply stumps the apostate fundamental commentators. It means if and it's true. By the way, the second-class condition, you take the same little Greek word, EI, I, and you take it, you look at the verb, and if it's an indicative with a secondary tense, usually an aorist or an imperfect, that sets up a second-class condition. Like if and it's not true. When Jesus did this over in John, when he told the Pharisees that to go and search out the scriptures, or if they would search the scriptures, that's, but you won't. Satan actually used second class conditions when he told Jesus, or asked him in the temptation, if you will worship me. But he put it in a second class, if and you won't, if but you won't. The indicative with a secondary tense means if and it's not true, and that's a debate about something that is untrue or false. The third class is very, very common in the Greek. It is A-E-I-I plus the subjunctive mood means maybe it is, maybe it isn't, maybe yes, maybe no. It may be true and it may not be true. It's a debate about a more probable future condition. And then there is one place in the Bible where a fourth class condition is attempted in the book of Peter, and that's I plus the optative mood, which is a wish. And it means if I wish it were true, but it's not. That's a debate about a wish, and it's very rare, and I'll kind of scrunch down or get my head out of the way so you can see the very bottom there. It's not important. What's important is what you have here in your Bible. If, and it's true, the first class condition. Again, notice in your class notes, a scholar comes up to this verse knowing little to nothing of God's program with Israel as opposed to his program with us, the church, the body of Christ, and they have to make some dumb statement like this. And this is a direct quote from some Greek scholar. Quote, the first class condition, though true, see, you can't get around the fact that it's I plus the indicative, it's a first class condition, though true, is assumed by who? Don't make, you know what, assume. Some of you know what that little thing can be broken down to. Assumed? Don't put me in your assume. You're the one assuming it is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. That's this bird trying to come along and say, well, what Paul's doing is he's shadow boxing with some phantom debater and all of this kind of business. That's the approach that most scholars take with all of this, because they don't know what to do with it. There's scholarship for you. This is simply double talk for not being able to admit their stupidity. God help a scholar if he ever admitted that. Probably his toupee would slide off. And his inability to deal with the two justifications in the salvation package deal every Israelite was supposed to possess. That's a true statement. Abraham was justified by works. And because of that, he has something to glory about. Not boast, and I'll give you the shade of meaning for that. But not before God. You're trying to shove a kind of justification into a courtroom where it doesn't belong. It's going to get dismissed out of hand. Therefore, notice in your class notes, knowing the background material that we have already covered concerning the fact that this is, of truth, a real kind of justification. See how you can let the Bible say what it means and means what it says? Let it stand for how it says it. And not only that, the prosody, the flow, the cadence of what is happening in verse 2 is destroyed by saying it doesn't do that. It is a real kind of justification. There is no need to sweep it away as some kind of fancy debating technique used by the Apostle Paul. Abraham really was justified by works, but that kind of justification is totally inadmissible in this court of God's justice. It won't work. And that's why you have that strong statement there, but not before God. Let's see if we can break into something else here interesting. And not only that, but as we will see, this is also why the use of the word glory is the better or more excellent word to describe what Abraham would have in connection with being justified by works, rather than saying that he would have something to boast about or boast in, as the NIV, the NASV, or the RSV says. The NIV is the New International Version. The NASV is the New American Standard Version, which is the one that most pastors, preachers, and commentators use today. They say it's the best one. Or the Revised Standard Version, which very few people even use anymore today. Usually the big three is the King James, the NIV, and the NASV. Those are the big three. And that's what's important to this particular passage. Let's see. When Abraham is being dealt with here, he's being shown that he really was justified by works at a later date. But that's not going to work because that is not going to fly in the court of God's justice unto eternal life. And so the verse could go like this. Notice I have it kind of drawn out here. And it says, for if. Now we know that's a first class condition. For if, and it's true. Abraham were justified. That's the aorist passive indicative, dikaiō, correctly translated. That means to be, and the idea there is that he is justified unto eternal life. That's the court in which this is going to be heard. For if Abraham were justified by works, and he was, that's true, he was, but the justification he had there was not justification unto eternal life, but justification as a friend of God. You're trying to shove a square peg in a round hole. You're trying to put it in the wrong court of God's justice. For if Abraham were justified by works, ablative of means, neuter plural of ergon, correctly translated, he hath whereof to glory. Now there's the word we're after. The accusative neuter singular of kalkema. And when you see that M-A on the end there, the ma suffix, it's the result of something. And it's the result of boasting or the ground of glorying and exaltation. It is a contextually sensitive term. In other words, it can be in some context translated glory. In other contexts, boast. You say, well, what's the difference? There's a big difference in the shade of meaning. In fact, that's why I understand now why the King James translators chose the word glory over the word boast here. Because if they chose boast, they're going to damage that first class condition, which is exactly what a person could do legitimately, in truth, when they, and a remnant will do it, out here, justify themselves by works as the friend of God. When you are justified as FG, as in friend of God status, you have every right to realize that you now are in a spiritually mature position where you are bringing glory, honor, and pleasure to your Heavenly Father, and you should revel. We have another term that we use, revel in that. That's one of the great things about when we study our sanctified position in Christ. What God has made you to be in Christ, you should be something that you glory in, but you can't be said to boast in it. Once that's said, that takes it out of the context of a gracious function that God provided, and you find yourself now in that position by the justifying of the Spirit using the Word of God in the inner man to produce this thing, and you glorying in that. There's nothing wrong with that. And in this context, if, and it's true, Abram were justified by works, a justification that gives him friend of God, he does truly have something to glory about. If the word boast is used there, it's going to destroy that context. And I'll show you that in a moment. Well, maybe not, but anyway. Plus, it just totally washes down the adversative conjunction phrase, but not before God. I just want to show you again the flawless accuracy as well as the absolute authority that is contained in your Bible. But anyway, let's finish this off. But, he says, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A, which is, when that is used correctly, it's just like that ball-peen hammer. It's just like, but, it just comes down like a mountain on top of you. And then it's bolstered with the little word not, which is that little strong negative conjunction, ook, the strongest single negative conjunction in the Greek language, but not. You can just hear Paul roar it out, but not before God. Pros, the preposition pros, meaning before, face to face with, plus the accusative extent, masculine, singular, masculine of theos. Not neuter, not feminine, masculine. Of theos, God, the Father, not the mother father, not the father mother, or some other watered down, neutered thing. It's masculine. By the way, I don't think this got in your class notes, but there is the article ho there as well. The God. Anyway, let's quickly get this, and probably I'll find a good place to stop here. In the Protasis, and that's what you have. I saw it illustrated once as extremely good this way. It's almost like a Z, like this. And you have the P up here for protasis. You have an A down here for the apodosis. This is the if clause. And the way the Greeks would do this, and the Romans stole it. Basically, Rome is an amalgamation of everything good from a lot of different peoples, but mostly the Greeks. In fact, that's why God refuses to look at Rome as Roman. Even in the book of Romans, Paul doesn't refer to the Romans as Romans. He refers to them as Greeks. The Jew first and also the Greek. How did that go down with a Roman? But that's designed so that you need to just stick that somewhere in a drawer in your mind that we'll pull out when we deal with prophecy. Because when you look at prophecy, God does not intend you to look at Rome as Rome, but as a quarter of Greece. And what they would do is, they'd have an if, and then depending on if it's first, second, third, or fourth class is how the debate's going to go, then you have all of this kind of fancy footwork of presenting other things along with that until you get to a then. And that's your apodosis. Here's your protasis or premise, and here's your apodosis. And this was honed and skilled and useful in debate and this kind of thing. And so when I say protasis, this is what I'm after here, the premise. In the protasis or premise, Paul asserts that the truth that Abraham... By the way, this is going to become real important when we get to the fifth chapter a little bit later on, especially when we introduce another debating technique called the a fortiori, which is the much more assurance passages. He says... Paul asserts that the truth that Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22, as well as James 2, corroborate that fact. You have two chapters in the Bible that corroborate that first class condition in chapter 4, verse 2, is true. Genesis 22, and where he sacrifices Isaac on Mount Moriah, and that's corroborated by James 2 that says it flat out that he was justified by works. But if he tried to produce any kind of works in the court of God's justice unto eternal life, it not only would be out of order, it would be inadmissible and thrown out of court. But if God allowed it to be presented as justifying Abraham unto eternal life, Abraham and not God would have something to quote unquote glory about. Now, that's where we're going to have to start on Thursday night. There's several things that give verse 2 the true understanding that there doesn't have to be any kind of scholar come along and try and twist it to say something it doesn't say. If Abraham were justified by works, if he tried to produce that kind of justification as that he did on Mount Moriah as to be the friend of God, then he does have something to glory about. Not to boast in, because in the truth of it, he would have something to glory about. And notice that unlike the NIV, the NASV, or the RSV, who all use the term boast, they take kalkema up there in your text there, and instead of translating it glory, they translate it boast. And the King James translators, who had boast readily available to them, they used it time after time after time. They came along here and they looked at that and they saw something in the context that said, no, this should be glory. It's another issue where you have two words, boast and glory, and you say, well, they're very, very close. And I agree, they're very, very close. And this is another one of those issues where you have closely related terms, but with shades of meaning in the English language that flawlessly communicate, according to the context, what the mind of God intended to be communicated. And God intended glory to be used here instead of boast. And I know that, I'm not saying that he told the King James translators that. Anybody who had a working mastery of the English language and skilled in context would understand there's a difference in terms. We had better go with this one over this one. And if you don't think they didn't think that way, you don't know what they did when in the years that they produced your King James Bible. It's fascinating, too. They'd get a section done and they would release it to the public. They'd go out and they'd put that thing up in the public square. People would come from miles around to read just a small section that was translated. In the 1880s, as well as even up to today, you know how they do these translations? They do it in secrecy behind closed doors, and nobody knows what's going on in there until it's sprung on you all at once. Well, I'll stop right there and begin on Thursday night, because what we want to do is we're going to go to Crabbe's again, our old friend, Crabbe's English Synonyms, and I'm just going to show you real briefly the difference between glory and boast, and why glory is the more excellent term to be used here, and it's in keeping with the context. And once we do that, then we're really ready for verse 3, and we will see some fascinating things there. As I've given you a little bit of a eye-opener to it this evening, we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to look at that passage a little more in detail and see the significance of that bloody lane, as well as when Abraham was actually justified unto eternal life. And we'll do that on Thursday night. But until then, we'll stop right there and pick it up then. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word and appreciating the words on the page have real meaning and authority behind them. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this evening, that we may understand and appreciate the issues of justification as we are utilized by you to present that issue to the ungodly, the unsaved, unjustified people, that we may have the opportunity to come in contact with and tell them of this good news in Jesus Christ. We once again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things and ask that they would be made clear and understandable and a part of our edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.